Myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Now, in the rest of chapter 2, God gives his answer. And I'll summarize the answer, because we're not even going to talk a lot about the ultimate answer today. That'll be next week. But the summary of the answer is, as soon as God is done using the Babylonians, as soon as he's done using the Babylonians to punish Judah, he is going to wipe them out, and he's going to destroy them. And there's a whole long section from chapter 2, verse 6 to the end, describing all the bad things that are going to happen to Babylon because of their sin. They may have been used by God, but they weren't trying to be used by God. They were doing evil things, and God is going to deal with them. But in introducing that answer, which is the long-term answer, he also gives the bigger picture answer. And it's the answer we all need. It's the key to the book of Habakkuk. You see, if I'm living in 605 B.C. and I'm being told that in 70 years everything's going to be okay, how does that satisfy you? Now, I'll be dead in 70 years. So what? I'm going to be living through misery the rest of my life. And I'm going to see my nation wiped out, the temple destroyed, and the fact that something way off in the future is going to happen isn't all that satisfying. And the answer comes in our text. The just shall live by faith. The answer to the problem of evil, the answer to the difficulties our nation faces, the answer to the problems you face in your own personal life, isn't that results are necessarily going to come soon. It doesn't always work out that way. There's evil in the world. There's going to be evil in the world till the Lord returns. We don't know when the Lord is returning. We don't know. We don't know whether anthrax is going to spread everywhere and millions will die. I can't tell you today it's not going to happen. But I can tell you the just will live by faith. So beginning in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him?" And I'm going to stop there for today. So first in verses 2 and 3, the Lord addresses Habakkuk. The Lord speaks with authority. And it's important to notice the nature of this answer. Many people, when they read the Bible, look at the Bible as any other human book. And they think, well, you know, you have these guys like Moses and, David and maybe the little guys like Habakkuk and Jonah. And these guys were really good at religion. And they had some very creative ideas philosophically and religiously and theologically. And they've written them down and we can all kind of learn and make ourselves better human beings. Now, what I just spouted was heresy. That is not the nature of the message Habakkuk received. Instead, the Lord answered and said, "Record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run." You see, what is written in this whole book, the whole Bible, the whole book of Habakkuk, professes to be infallible revelation from God. The word here is a vision. Habakkuk isn't just being creative here. It's not his own vision. But it's a vision given him from God. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, that know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see, what Habakkuk is claiming as he writes this down is that God gave him verbal inspiration. And the what is being said isn't just a guess. I mean, it might be somebody who says, boy, I think the Chargers are going to make the playoffs this year. Well, you can guess that. You can go to Las Vegas and bet money on it. But you may or may not be right. You see, the prophets of God weren't just good guessers. They weren't just insightful into human nature. God, who knows the future because He makes the future, spoke to Habakkuk and says, this is the way it's going to be. And He makes Himself clear. He didn't just give Habakkuk kind of a general idea. He says, inscribe it on tablets. It means write down the words I say. It's not just the ideas of the Bible that are inspired. It is the very words. Every jot and tittle, every detail of Scripture is inspired by God. And it's meant to be known. It's a perfect revelation. He says, inscribe it on the tablets that the one who reads may run. Why write it down? Because it's going to be needed in the generations to come. It was certainly needed in Judah, wasn't it? Okay, Habakkuk is writing. He's had this revelation from God. He's living in a day that's going to see the Babylonian army led by Nebuchadnezzar march through the land, wipe out city after city, come to Jerusalem, knock it down, knock the temple down, carry the cream of the people off to Babylon, and the nation, for all intents and purposes, will cease to exist. But God in His mercy does not leave the remnant of His people without a vision. He says, behold, days are coming when the Babylonians will be wiped out and you will be restored to the land. He says to Habakkuk, write it down. Even though it's going to seem to be the most far-fetched expectation that mighty Babylon someday is going to crumble into dust, and that you exiles far away are going to be brought back to the land, write it down, so that those who have faith can take comfort when against all appearances they can know that the day is coming when God's justice will be vindicated. It was also written down for us. It's in the Bible because God wanted you to be able to read it and understand it. He doesn't just want you to understand John 3:16. He wants you to understand Habakkuk. It's been written down. It's been recorded for our benefit. And of course, as we're going to see, the message of this book is for us now because it points to the ultimate hope that we have. We also are beneficiaries. He says, run with this message because it's needed. Go tell everybody. Everyone who will listen, tell them this message that it would give them hope. We also see not only is the word of God perfect, but the timing of God is perfect. Verse 3, the vision is yet for the appointed time. The destruction of Babylon and the restoration of God's people to the land and the rebuilding of the temple will happen at precisely the moment that God has determined. This is also important. We live in a day when people who call themselves Christians say that God has somehow limited Himself, that He can't do anything unless we let Him do it, and that He really can't even know the future for sure because of human free will. This is one of thousands of contradictions to that heresy that we can find in the Bible. The Bible says God has determined when His purposes will be carried out, and no one can stop it. And He's going to work through the agency of human will to bring about His purposes. And there's nothing that Nebuchadnezzar can do. There's nothing the kings of Judah can do. There's nothing the prophets can do. There's nothing anyone can do to bring it faster or to delay it. God is going to do it at His appointed time because God is sovereign. His actions are not contingent upon ours. At just the right time, Babylon will fall. He will certainly keep His promises. It will certainly come. It will not delay. The vision cannot fail. And when it happens, it's the best possible time. The best imaginable time. There's no better time than God's time. And in the meantime, He says, though it tarries, wait for it. Also in verse 3. You have to be patient. You could look in a concordance. How many times in the New Old Testament especially it says, wait on the Lord, be patient, wait on the Lord. In the Psalm 27, it says, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And the Jews, as they were in exile during those 70 years in Babylon, they had to wait patiently for the time to come when the Babylonians would be overthrown and the Persians and the Medes would issue the decree that the Jews could go back to their land. God's people have always had to be patient throughout the Old Covenant. God had promised, even in the days of Adam and Eve, that one day Messiah would come. And they had to be patient. And the Scripture says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Jesus came at exactly the right time. Not a day late. Not a day early. And we too wait patiently for the return of Christ. One reason why Habakkuk is in the Bible, the book of Habakkuk is in the Bible, is because you and I are in the same position as these people were. We live in a world of wickedness and injustice. We live in a day when the righteous are oppressed. We could spend the rest of the morning describing what our brothers and sisters are going through in nations, especially like Sudan. I was reading today of hundreds of Christians being killed in Nigeria in the midst of riots going on in these days. We live in an evil age. We live in our country, even in these days, in relative peace and comfort and safety. But the destruction of Babylon, when we read next week, we study this utter destruction of Babylon in verses 6 through 20. That is a type. That is a picture of what's spoken of in the book of Revelation when it will be said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And that's not just speaking of ancient Babylon. It's speaking of the entire world system, the world system which opposes God through human governments and leaders and the persecutors of the church. One day they will fall. We long to see evildoers punished. We long to see people like bin Laden and others who have done such horrible things, or those who persecute the church in other places in the world and do all kinds of evil punished. My friends, the good news, and the language is hard as we get to the rest of the chapter next week, but the good news of Scripture is they will be punished. God, in His justice, will punish the wicked. But we have to wait patiently on the Lord. Chris read from Hebrews 10, and you might as well keep a finger there this morning because we're going to be back and forth. In Hebrews 10, the author of the Hebrews is writing to believers who have come from Jewish backgrounds, and they've looked to Jesus Christ and believed in Him as the Messiah. So far, so good. And yet, as you read the book of Hebrews, you can tell that among these believers who have turned away from their Jewish faith, they've been rejected by their families, their society, they've suffered economic loss, they're being persecuted, they're beginning to ask the question, okay, we're paying dearly for this choice we made to follow Christ and to believe on Him as our Messiah. Where is the day of His coming? When is this going to be fulfilled? Because we're in trouble right now. Life is hard. And the author reminds, beginning in verse 32, that remembering the conflict of sufferings, being made a public spectacle, reproaches, and people being taken prisoner, all these awful things that are going on. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. So when you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. You see what he's saying? Wait on the Lord, just like the Lord said through Habakkuk. For you have need of endurance. So when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Does that sound familiar? We just read it. That's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. The same promise that was made to the Jews in exile 600 B.C. is applied to believers today in the age of the church waiting for the return of Christ. And then, in verse 38, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, but my righteous one shall live by faith. We have to wait. God has set the time. And you go back to Habakkuk 2:3 when we're told the vision is for the appointed time. Which vision? The vision of the return of Christ. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. God has appointed a day when Jesus Christ shall return, when the wicked will be judged and the righteous will be saved. In the long run, Babylon the Great will disappear. It's rushing towards its fulfillment, but God's timing is not our timing. In 2 Peter, I'm not going to go and read it today, but in 2 Peter 3, the believers there are told how in the last days there will be scoffers saying, where is the time of His coming? And they're mocking us and they're teasing us for putting our hope in Christ, something that seems so far away, so distant, while we're making sacrifices in this world? And the answer is, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. But God has appointed a time when Christ will come, and when this world and its system will be destroyed, and when His people will be exalted with Him. Sometimes we can be like little children riding on a car trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I hear people like that today, aren't they? They keep saying, oh, Jesus is going to come this day or that day. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I don't know if we're there yet. But I know we're going to get there. And I know the timing when we get there is going to be the best possible time. There is no guarantee that our president and our armies are going to catch the evildoers in this life. You realize that, right? I mean, it may happen. Good if it does. It's the job of government to punish evildoers and to protect those who do right. We hope they will. But we are certain that God will catch evildoers, that God will deal justly. And that's why we yearn for the return of Christ, because human government is an imperfect shadow of the justice of God. And the only true and lasting justice will come when Christ returns. It's the same thing is true in your personal life. Somebody may steal your purse. Somebody may steal your car. Somebody may mistreat you at work. Someone may betray you in a relationship. Things don't always make it right in this world. Children are run down by drunk drivers. There are just awful things that go on in the world. Not just big things, but things in individual lives, one life at a time instead of thousands. Ultimately, God will make it right. So we see, first of all, the Babylonians are coming. They're going to wipe us out. And yet God has spoken. He's going to bring justice. We need to be patient. Well, how can we be patient? Well, we have to believe, which brings us to verse 4 and 5. Now, verse 4 is very interesting. You know, we'd be quite satisfied if it just said, the just will live by faith. Let's get right to that part. That's the great part. But the Lord, through Habakkuk, actually contrasts, and He divides humanity into two parts. He says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the just will live by his faith. There are two kinds of people. There's the proud and there's the just. And implicitly, he's saying, if you are proud, if you live arrogantly, you will die. There are the wicked. The wicked oppose God. And the opposite of faith is pride. It's self-trust. It's at the very root of sin. That's what the Babylonians are guilty of. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 7, their justice and authority originate with themselves. Verse 11, their strength is their God. Verse 15 and 16, they rejoice and are glad. They offer a sacrifice to their net. The Babylonians are arrogant. They're trusting in themselves and their own military might. They provoke God. Their problem isn't just what they do. It says that his soul is not right within him. It's not just an external thing. It's a matter of the heart. Their very soul is wrong. It's deviated from God. And these are typical of man and his pride. It's not just the nations are divided this way. Actually, there are no nations that are truly righteous. It's individuals. There are some who are proud and oppose God, and there are some who are humble and believe. And it's very important as Americans to look at this, because in America, we've made pride a virtue. But the Scripture says pride is the opposite of faith. And we can be proud of our military. We can be proud of our economic strength. We can be proud as individuals of, you know, our physique, our accomplishments, our possessions. Even sometimes spiritually, we can be proud of our own goodness. But all of this is hateful to God. Habakkuk warns in verse 5, at the beginning of the warning, that wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. On a national scale, that's Babylon. Here they are. They're conquering one nation after the other. They're drunk with a lust for power and conquest and riches. And it seems nothing can stop them. But it's typical of everyone. The one who lives in pride, the one who lives apart from faith in God, living for himself. He tries to conquer the world. He tries to gain possessions and pleasures. And none of these satisfy him. You've heard before the story of Alexander the Great, who wept because there were no more worlds left to conquer. You see, even if you conquer the known world, even if you have all the money of Bill Gates or all the power of the president or whatever it may be, none of these, when you've grabbed them on your own, will satisfy you. And so the arrogant will perish in his unbelief. As the righteous will live, in verse 4, implicitly the wicked, the unbelieving, will die. And what's implicit in verse 4 is made explicit in the rest of the chapter. It's ironic that the Babylonians were drunk with their power. And as many of you know in Daniel 5, how did the Babylonian Empire fall? Well, the king and his nobles were in the midst of a drunken feast when the Medes and the Persians came in and wiped them out. And so it will be for all who oppose God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, Peter writes. And through Isaiah, the Lord says, I will punish the world for the evil and the wicked and for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. So, as God is revealing the answer to the problem of how to get along in this difficult and evil world, the answer of the unbelieving is, take care of yourself, grab for all that you can, fight and claw, and take care of yourself. But the Lord says, if you do that, you're going to die. There's another answer. The righteous will live by his faith. Habakkuk is saying to us, believe God, and you will live. Those who patiently wait on the Lord receive life. It ties into what was said in verse 3. Though it tarries, wait for it. Wait by faith. This is the answer to the question, how do I live in this evil world? It's by faith. Faith is taking the bare word of God and acting upon it, living by it as if it really is the word of God. Back at the end of Hebrews 10, my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Then we come to Hebrews 11. Now, all of you know Hebrews 11 much better than you know Hebrews 10, right? But that's the context. The context is you're in this world of evil and persecution. When things aren't working out right, you have to wait. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Is instead of proudly grasping for your own life and protecting yourself, instead humbly you trust in God. Well, in what way will Habakkuk and the other remaining believers, how will they live by faith? What can this mean? The righteous will live by his faith. Because if you're Habakkuk or if you're a believer in Judah, living in Jerusalem, does that mean when the Babylonians come that all the believers have little marks on their foreheads and they don't get killed by the Babylonians? It's not what it means necessarily. Does it mean you won't have to go into exile and live into a pagan land? No, it doesn't mean that either. It has to be beyond this physical life. Now, in one sense, it means, as he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, we will not die. That the nation itself will survive. It won't be totally wiped out. Ultimately, the Messiah will come and the promises of God will be fulfilled in the kingdom. But as those people are reading it, it really means the same thing to them that it means to you. The righteous will live by his faith. The life that's promised is not the promise of a pleasant and easy life now in this world. You know, for you, all I can say to you is, I don't know what your life is going to be like. Some of you may get to live pretty easy lives, although that's unusual. Others of you may suffer. I can't promise you either one. The sad thing, at least if you're Habakkuk, is he's saying, for you guys, I have a guarantee. Life's going to be tough. You're going to see things that are horrific. And when you read the prophets' descriptions of what it was like when the Babylonians came through, it is unspeakably awful, and you're going to have to live through that. But, in spite of that, you will live, not that you're going to survive, necessarily. But in the midst of all of this trouble, the promises of God are real to you, and you will live by faith. Going on in Hebrews 11, in verse 39, it says, "And these, having gained approval for their faith, did not receive what was promised." And in verse 13, it says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So, the faith they have, and by the way, this really relates to things going on today in the church, because there are churches that are saying, "You just have enough faith, you're going to drive a Mercedes, you live in a big house, your children are going to turn out perfect, that everything in life is going to be easy for you. Just, you're going to live to be 100, and you're going to be healthy till the day you die, and you'll just kind of fall asleep and wake up in heaven." That's not the promise of Scripture. When it says the righteous will live by his faith, it's the kind of righteous people that Hebrews 11 describes who get sawn in two and, you know, fed to the lions and all kinds of awful things happening to them. But we live because we're not expecting the fulfillment of the promise in this life. We have hope, and the only sure hope we have is in the life to come, that we have a faithful God, and that those who die without yet seeing the promises, without yet seeing the Messiah and the kingdom, they were waiting for a city whose foundation, and they knew they would live in that city, they knew they would enjoy the benefits, even if it was after they were dead, when they were raised from the dead. The righteous will live by faith. Now, as this is applied in the New Testament, I hope you can see that it's the same idea. Sometimes when you read how the New Testament writers will take something out of a particular context in the Old Testament, you say, well, how does what Habakkuk said relate to Paul's use of that phrase in the book of Romans? Is Paul carrying it beyond Habakkuk's meaning? And the answer is no, he is not. God has operated in the same way through all of history, that you live by faith. And in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, when the Apostle Paul is giving his introductory statement to the whole book, which, by the way, we hope to study soon, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And you could be saying, really, that the entire book of Romans is a commentary on that phrase from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. What does it mean that the righteous will live by his faith? And Paul in the book of Romans goes on and he says, well, in the beginning of Romans, he says, we're all sinful, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. We have no righteousness of our own, because we are like the proud. We have lifted our will up against God. We're told in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die because of our sin. We are born, and we are by nature what those bad guys are in the beginning of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, saying that the proud one is lifted up against God. He's puffed up in his arrogance. The Scripture teaches very plainly, you cannot be made righteous by your works. It's by faith, not by works. Paul also quotes this passage in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And it says, "For as many as are the works of the law, as many of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." And in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, so we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." You see, if you think you can save yourself by your own righteousness, you're putting yourself in the category of the proud at the beginning of the verse. who is lifted up in your mind and in your heart. You're totally out of touch with reality about your own sinful nature and your guilt and the righteousness and the standard of God. This was somewhat the experience of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man who was trying to make himself righteous before God. He had some idea of the holy standard, the law of God, and it was torturing him. And he was trying to live by the law, and he was trying to do all the religious things, doing works of penance and pilgrimage. And as he described it, it was this verse, that the just shall live by faith, that turned him around. He said, "Before these words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. But when by the Spirit of God I understand those words, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." You see, he realized the message of the Bible, that you can only be saved by faith. And the faith is a faith in Christ. It's through Christ. It's by His finished work. And we've been singing that in our hymns. Have you been paying attention today? It's not my righteousness. It's His. It's not my works. It's His work. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 9, Paul says that I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. How can you be righteous? Children, how can you be right with God? How can you be acceptable to Him? It's not by your works. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. None of us has kept that law. You must admit, you must agree with God, I have no righteousness. I've been living a life of selfishness, not righteousness. And my sin is great. I'm guilty. But then you look to Christ. For God sent His own Son into the world, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might through Him become the righteousness of God through Him. Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. The Bible says that the holy righteousness of God, the justice of God, was satisfied on the cross for those who believe, that He was punished in our place. And not only was our guilt counted against Him, but His righteousness is credited to us who believe. You receive the righteousness of God not by works, but through belief, through faith in Christ, through trusting in Him. And therefore, God gives you life. Actually, God gives you life even to believe it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He gives us a new life by which we believe. He gives us eternal life, everlasting life. A life when all things will be made right, even after we leave this world. What happens when you believe is pictured in baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." I have some good news for you. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see perhaps 3 people baptized. I'd like to see more. 3 is a good start. And what those people are going to be declaring through baptism is this message, that I was dead in my sin. And when I trusted Christ, God gave me life. And the very symbolism of baptism is you go down into the water as a declaration that my old self has died with Christ. My sins have died with Christ. My guilt has died with Christ. God has made me alive as you come out of the water. I am a new person. I am alive. spiritually alive for the first time, all by means of faith in Christ. I hope there'll be more than three. Should you also be baptized? You're not saved by baptism, you're saved by faith in Christ. But baptism is an outward sign of what God has done. There has never ever been any other way to be right with God than by faith. When Habakkuk said this, this wasn't something new. It did not originate with Habakkuk or with Paul, with Luther. Actually, the first time it's very clearly stated is way back in the book of Genesis. Remember? God made a promise that through Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And it says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is the example. He's the paradigm of the believer. Abraham was not saved by his works. He was not saved by being willing to sacrifice his own son or by leaving the land where he was born to go to another land. He was saved by faith. He was declared righteous by faith. King David, his sins were forgiven. How? A murderer, an adulterer, he could declare his sins forgiven. They were forgiven by faith. And they were looking forward to what we can look back upon. Abraham's faith was ultimately in Christ, because he believed the promise of God to which Christ would come. David believed the promise of God that the Messiah would come, and he would bring salvation, and he would bring forgiveness. And he looked ahead to what Christ would do, and we look back upon what Christ has done. All of Scripture points to this truth. The law we cannot keep. The sacrifices which cannot save, but they point to the work of Christ. Isaiah says, chapter 28, verse 16, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. He who believes in Christ will be safe. So you are justified by faith. We are declared righteous through faith in Christ. But it does not end there. You continue to live by faith. Are you justified by faith? I trust that most of you are. To live by faith does not end. Believing is not a one-time event. But it's a commitment to live by the principle of faith. It's not just, people get the idea, okay, I went to a meeting, I made a decision that day. Like you make a decision to buy an insurance policy or I signed, therefore I'm in. Now, when you believe, it's the beginning of a life of faith. It's like a wedding. It's like a marriage. And when you believe on Christ, like saying, I do, it's not like, okay, that's over now. No, when you say, I do, it's begun. And it's going to last a lifetime. And when you say, I do, when you say, I believe on Christ, it means I today believe in Christ, tomorrow I'll believe in Christ, 10 years, 20 years, 10,000 years from now, I'll believe in Christ. I'll trust God. To live by faith means now, by faith, I live as a citizen of the nation where God has put me. By faith, I'm a husband, a father, a mother, a child, a student. By faith, I act in my career. By faith, I spend my leisure time. It's a life of faith. One of the problems I think some of us have is we begin by faith. We know we're saved by faith alone. And we go back to the principle of works. That's what Paul chided the Galatians for in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are now you going to be perfected by the flesh? I think one of the problems we have is we've lost sight of the fact that righteous will live by faith. You want life in its fullness. It's not merely by the works of the law. The law is good. It tells us what God wants us to do. But mere fleshly efforts to do what God wants, even as a Christian, are going to lead to frustration if it's not done in faith. There are Christians who get this mentality, okay, so long as I do my devotions every day for 20 minutes, so long as I avoid certain sins, so long as I do this and do that, somehow God will find me to be acceptable. No. You've been a Christian for 50 years, you're only acceptable to God because of what Christ has done. And you're only going to progress as a Christian by faith. I'm not saying don't do those good things. But I'm saying everything in you that is satisfying to God comes by means of faith. Back to Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It's only by faith that all righteousness comes, even sanctifying righteousness. By the way, all sin is due to unbelief. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Why does a Christian child tell a lie? Because he doesn't believe the Bible. He believes that he'll be better off doing things his way than God's way. That's unbelief, isn't it? Of course, the same thing can be said of Christian adults, can't it? Why does a Christian adult mislead at a business transaction? Because he believes he'll be better off. All of our sin is due to unbelief. It's by faith, believing God, that we do extraordinary things. And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. I'm not going to expound Hebrews 11 today. But Hebrews 11 is this great, we call it the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, when it talks about people with great faith, doesn't talk esoterically about, boy, if you just see it, Abraham's heart, you would see great faith. Man, that guy is just so spiritual, so pious. Now, how do you know Abraham has great faith? Because when God spoke to him, he believed God. He left his homeland. When he was an old man, he believed God that even when he was 100 and his wife was 90, they could yet bear children to whom the promises would come. When God told him to sacrifice his own son and to put him to death, he believed God that God could raise him from the dead. By faith, you can serve God, you can worship God. By faith, members of our church, former members of our church, are serving God in Indonesia, tough place to be right now. Believing that the weak church there needs strengthening. By faith, people go to Spain, to the Philippines, and other places. By faith, they give up prospects, as Moses gave up the prospect of a career in Pharaoh's household, living as a prince, to suffer shame, leading the people of God. That's faith. Well, you really believe God. And that's why you do what you do. By faith, you overcome sin. Because you really believe God's way is best. You really believe when you stay away from bad things, it's going to bring greater satisfaction to you and greater honor to God. Greater good. By faith, you endure trials. At the end of Hebrews 11, it talks about people by faith shutting the mouths of lions. Verse 35, women received their dead back by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. People in Habakkuk's day, who believed the promises of God, but still some were killed by the Babylonians, others were carried off into exile. Some were persecuted by their own countrymen who didn't believe God. The early Christians suffering loss of property, freedom, even their lives because of their faith. Some of us have struggles with faith, haven't we? I've heard of some of us spending sleepless nights fearing nuclear terrorism, anthrax, fearing the bad things that can happen to us, fearing for our children. There's no guarantee in the Bible that these bad things aren't going to happen to you. But there is a guarantee. The righteous will live by faith. Trust God. Trust God not that you're going to avoid these things. You see, people who believe in God sometimes get sawn in two. But you hear stories of martyrs being burned at stake, smiling and singing praise to God and praying for the forgiveness of those who killed him. The just shall live by faith. We trust God, knowing that our hope is not in this present world. And that's what Hebrews 11 is also saying. And having begun in chapter 10, the just will live by his faith. It's not necessarily in this life your faith is going to be rewarded. Some died, as we read earlier, without receiving the promises. For two generations, Babylon seemed to be invincible. And the people who believed that Babylon would fall and that Israel would again be a nation, they were mocked. Right now, the world is an evil place. It's impossible to imagine complete justice, the elimination of all evil. But Christ is coming back. The city we long for is not New York City. It's not Washington, D.C. The city we long for is the city whose builder is God. And that city will only be established when Christ comes again. That is the city of our hope. We wait for that day when Jesus will come and He will destroy Babylon. He will destroy all those who oppose Him. And He will establish His kingdom forever. The just will live by His faith. And that's where it goes. Verse 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11. These, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. God had His timing. His timing for them was not yet. Wait on the Lord. But the day has begun to arrive with the coming of Christ and will ultimately be fulfilled when Christ comes again, when all the hopes of all believers of all ages will be fulfilled. And in that day, none will be disappointed. Back to Habakkuk 2, verse 4. I want you to read that verse one more time, and I want you to ask yourself, which half of that verse am I in? For behold, the proud one, his soul is not right within him. There are some who live the way of self-determination and pride. We've had leaders in business saying, well, I'm too busy on Sunday to go to church. That's kind of for old women, and people don't have anything better to do with their time. I'm going to make my way by my own wits in this world. I'm too wise to have to learn anything from God. And I'm too good to need saving. Ultimately, that way leads to death. The other way is the way of faith. But the righteous will live by faith. You take the bare word of God and you believe it, sometimes against all appearances. You entrust your life to God. You see that having no righteousness of your own, you can wrap yourself up and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And with no guarantees of this life being easy, you have such a sure hope of the life to come. By faith, you can endure the most awful trials that even today some of you are having to face and the prospect of others. Ultimately, faith will triumph. When faith is in the true God of the Bible. Now, if today God has impressed it upon you that, you know, I'm not one of the just who live by faith, take comfort, because we have a God who is merciful. And He takes people who are proud rebels against Himself, those who are lifted up, those who maybe heard the message and the offer of God many times without believing, and they turn their back on Him. Again and again, and yet God is still merciful. And today God offers forgiveness. You see, your works could never satisfy God's justice, but the work of Christ does satisfy the justice of God. And no matter how proud and unbelieving you've been, if you'll turn to God today, seek the Lord, the Scripture says, that you may live. And if you will seek Him, and by faith, ask Him to forgive you and to change you, He will embrace you. As you embrace Christ. You may say, well, I don't have much faith. Your salvation does not depend upon the greatness of your faith, but on the greatness of God's mercy. There was one who said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Even today, say that to God. Lord, I know it's true. Help me to believe more. Give me greater faith. To have the faith that Habakkuk describes, to have the faith of those in Hebrews 11, to have a faith by which I'm right with God and safe in this world. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the clarity of the message of Your Word, that You do not mumble, but You speak plainly. Lord, where my words have been less clear than yours, I pray that by your Spirit you would make your truth known. For those who are believers who are living in fear, help them to have faith. Increase our faith, O God. Increase our faith that we might overcome sin, sins of lust and pride, sins of fear and worry, to entrust ourselves and our children and those we dearly love unto you, to trust you to bring about what is right. And our God, we pray that if there are those who do not yet know you, if there are those who are still separated from you because of their pride and their rebellion, that you would open their hearts and their eyes to see the mercy of God offered through Christ, to believe on him, and through faith that by your grace they might be declared righteous. Our God, we thank you that there are three ready next week to profess their faith through baptism. We pray, Lord, there might be many more as an outward show of the work you're doing in the hearts of the people in this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.